Good morning, and thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. Great to have you joining the program with us this morning, and hope your day is getting off to a really good start. We're looking forward to worshiping God today at the Eastside Church of Christ. We'd love for you to come and be with us. We meet at 9 o'clock this morning, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. That's for our Bible classes at 9, and then our worship assembly is about 9:50. We'd love for you to come out and be with us if you're in the Athens area. 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. If you can't be with us, you can check us out online. Our services are streamed live on Facebook, our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, Alabama. Or you can go to our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org, and click on the media tab and the live streaming. But we'd love for you to be with us. We love to come together to study our Bibles, to honor the God of heaven, to give him the adoration and worship that he truly deserves after all that he's done for us. So we'd love for you to be with us this morning. You know, God has given us his word. It's in a book that we call the Bible. And I think it's important for all of us to understand that it truly is his word. It is accurate. It is true. It is reliable. There are a lot of lines of evidence that we can examine to show that that's the case. A lot of proof, if you will, that the Bible is indeed God's word. Of course, proof needs to be examined, doesn't it? If you're going to believe it, you might look at proof and still reject it. It's funny how juries turn out sometimes in trials, right? One jury will look at the same evidence that another jury does, same proof, and one jury will say, well, somebody's guilty, and the other one will say he's not guilty. Well, when it comes to the Bible, there's evidence to look at. There's evidence concerning the truth and veracity of God's word. There's also evidence that Jesus is God's son. There's evidence about, you know, everything that's in the Bible. But you have to be willing to examine it honestly, and then you make your decision about what you're going to believe about that. The Bible says about itself that it is the inspired word of God. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, The Apostle Paul there writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you notice that statement? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means God breathed. It came out of the mouth of God. It's the result of his breath, if you will. So all scripture, all of the scripture that we have from God in our Bibles is his word. And that's what it claims. And again, thorough examination of the evidence demonstrates that to be the case. But I want to talk with you this morning about a way that we can, you know, look at evidence, a way of approaching some of the evidence, at least, concerning the reliability and truthfulness of our Bibles. I think it's important that we understand that the Bible is God's word. I think it's important that we understand the Bible is reliable. And as I've already said kind of several times already, there's lots of ways of demonstrating that, lots of different kinds of evidence. One of the things we need to understand, there's a difference as we start looking at our Bibles or any book, any piece of literature or study that's been done. There's a difference between what you might call accuracy and precision. So if I ask, you know, four different people what the weather was like the other night, one might say, well, it was cold. Another might say, well, it was dry. Another might say, well, it was partly cloudy. And a fourth might say, well, it got down to 29 degrees, 42% humidity, and a barometric pressure of 29.33. So all of those statements could be accurate, right? Because it can be cold and dry and cloudy and 42% humidity with a certain barometric pressure. All of that can be true at the same time. Some of that information is a lot more precise than some of the rest of that information. So the Bible, as we look at it, we're having God tell us things through men that he's chosen to reveal his word. And sometimes there's a lot of precision, a lot of detail with the things that God tells us. Sometimes there's not. And that doesn't necessarily change the accuracy of Scripture or the reliability of it. That's one of the many things that we need to understand as we begin to look at the Bible as being a reliable and accurate representation of the Word of God. The Scriptures can be accurate without being precise in such things as time and chronology, details of a story, so on and so forth. People who've read the Bible, there are some who don't believe the Bible is God's Word, and they allege that there are discrepancies and contradictions that cannot be explained. There are, you know, entire fields of study when it comes to studying the Bible that answer some of their questions. You know, one common question that maybe the most common question we get about alleged discrepancies or problems in the Bible story is, well, where did Cain get his wife, right? where did Cain get his wife? The son of Adam and Eve, he got a wife. Where did she come from? So we're asked, you know, people ask that question. That shows, they say, that the Bible is not reliable. Well, it doesn't show that at all. It just indicates that the Bible doesn't give us all the information that we might like about some things, but it wasn't designed to do that. It's designed to give us the information that God wants us to have about the things he wants us to know about. There are a lot of questions that can be asked. Somebody might say, well, how many women came to the tomb on the morning that Jesus was raised? If you read the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John's account just mainly names Mary Magdalene as coming to the tomb. Some of the other accounts name some of the other women. The point is, there's not really a discrepancy there. There's not a contradiction. One of the gospel writers is just giving maybe more precise information than another gospel writer. So a lot of the things, when you begin to look at Scripture and people say, well, there are problems, there are discrepancies, there are questions you don't have the answers to, a lot of those things are red herrings, if you will. They're just, you wouldn't ask those kinds of questions about any other thing and say, well, it's contradictory, it's not reliable. You know, let's be fair with the Bible. Let's understand that it is God's Word. It is accurate. It maybe doesn't give us all the information that we would like to have or explain every little bit of difference in detail from one gospel writer to another gospel writer, but it doesn't have to do all of that to be accurate and reliable. We could study all of those kinds of questions and be able to resolve many of them fairly easily. Some of them, as I said, we might not be able to figure out to everybody's satisfaction, but that doesn't mean that we can declare the Bible unreliable. What we, you know, a lot of people say is, well, we need to test the Bible by modern science or by modern archaeology or, you know, by what we know now about human history to see whether or not it's reliable. Well, you know, again, we have to be honest with ourselves. If we test the Bible by science and say, and somebody says, well, we're just going to follow the science, we've heard that a lot lately, haven't we? People saying, well, let's just follow the science. The problem is that science is contradictory with itself sometimes, isn't it? Maybe a lot of times. And we've heard this mantra, follow the science, from people who say, well, we should be masking when, you know, the pandemic was raging, or we shouldn't be masking, or we should take the vaccine, or we shouldn't take the vaccine, or we should do this, or we should do that. And people on both sides of it are screaming, follow the science. And it's all their own interpretation of the science. It's all about, you know, which media outlet is telling you the science. It's all about who did the science, who did the study, on and on and on we go. So if we test the Bible by science, if that's going to be our criteria, I think we agree that we're testing it by a standard that itself is contradictory and not always reliable. Now, I'm somebody who appreciates science, and we are the beneficiaries of a lot of wonderful things in our lives today because of advances in science. I think we all understand that. But to say that it is the absolute you know, judge of whether or not something like the Bible is true or false, reliable or not, that's just nonsense. We understand that science isn't always reliable, and it can't be used. It doesn't even address a lot of the questions that would come up in Scripture. So, is there a better way to resolve this question and look at the evidence concerning the reliability of the Bible? And so what I want to do in the time we have remaining this morning is just take an approach at that maybe is a little bit different from what some of us have heard before, but I think it has a lot of merit to it. First of all, let's just admit that the Scriptures, the books of our Bible, the 66 books we have in our Bible, are accurate historical documents, if nothing else. They reference people and geography and international politics and military campaigns and architecture and customs, and all of those things are well corroborated by, you know, other historical documents, what we know from geography and geology and archaeology. So there's just a lot of corroboration for the Bible as containing a lot of information that is proven to be accurate, is known to be accurate. The people that the Bible describes as living, many of them we can prove indeed lived outside of looking at the Bible. We know, you know, there's evidence for that. So let's just start with this premise that, well, okay, you've got a book here that's made up of 66 books from, you know, from anywhere from 2,000 years ago to 3,500 years ago or so. And there's a lot of accurate information in there. We know a lot of it is very accurate. So they're pretty good historical documents. Well, these pretty good historical documents, even from a, you know, if you take God out of the equation, these pretty good historical documents contain information in them about a person named Jesus the Christ. And one of the things that these documents tell us about Jesus the Christ is that he was raised from the dead. He died, he was crucified, and that he was raised from the dead. But these documents don't just tell us, these scriptures, these books of the Bible, they don't just tell us that and expect us to believe it. They present eyewitness testimony. Now, I might tell you that eyewitness testimony is, you know, accepted in every court of the land in the United States of America, right? That eyewitness testimony is considered to be reliable evidence, especially if you have a great number of eyewitnesses saying exactly the same thing. So what you have in Scripture is you have a great number of eyewitnesses testifying that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I want to notice some of that with you. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, Mark says in his writing that when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So the first person who saw Jesus raised from the dead, according to Mark's account, was Mary Magdalene. John, in his gospel, corroborates that in John chapter 20. And in verse 11, the text says to us that Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they laid him." So at this point, Mary thought maybe the body of Jesus was stolen because the tomb was empty. But when she said that, she turned around in verse 14 and saw Jesus standing there. She did not know it was Jesus. Of course, she's got all these tears in her eyes and she's distraught. But Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And so here Mary is having this interaction, a dialogue, a conversation with the resurrected Christ. And she recognizes him now, and she calls him her teacher, which would be a common form of address for someone like Jesus in that day. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." So she becomes, interestingly, she becomes the first witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, that very same day that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you go on in John chapter 20, you can see in verse 19 that Jesus that evening appears to the disciples. It was the first day of the week. The doors were shut. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Of course, his hands had the marks of crucifixion on them. And his side had the mark of where the spear had been thrust into it to demonstrate that he was dead just 3 days earlier. And he had those marks, those wounds on him. And he shows those wounds to his disciples. And he says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So he's sending them. He's about to send them out in the days to come as apostles. And he talks to them about that. And then 8 days later, John records in John chapter 20, in verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them the first time that Jesus came. And so the other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, after 8 days, his disciples came again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came with the doors being shut and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What I want you to see is that the New Testament documents are giving us testimony from eyewitnesses and the exact experiences that they had in seeing the resurrected Christ. We have Mary Magdalene seeing him. We have the disciples seeing him. We see that both Mark and Luke talk about Jesus appearing to a couple of disciples that same day as they were walking out in the country on the road to a village called Emmaus. Mark chapter 16 and verse 12 mentions that. And you also have a fuller record of it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, when the text there talks about that two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. It was while they conversed in reasons that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Jesus appears to them, has a conversation with them. They ultimately recognize who it is they're talking to and come back and testify to the other disciples. So now you've got Jesus appearing to the 11 apostles, Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, Jesus appearing to these two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And one of them was named Cleopas, as is mentioned in the text in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. So you have the names of these people being written in these documents and the testimony that they gave concerning the resurrection of Christ. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus appears again to some of his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and you have a very detailed record of what was said and done. John 21, starting in verse 1, after these things, Jesus himself again showed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. There were Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were there together. And they wind up having a lengthy interaction with Jesus. Then we go in our Bibles, besides all of these appearances of Christ, and we go over to something the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he's writing to these Christians whom he has spent some time with already and brought many of them to Christ. But he's reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. And he says in chapter 15 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Paul lists a whole bunch of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, hundreds of them. And many of them, he says, were still alive when he was writing to this letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. What are we seeing? We're seeing that there is a lot of testimonial evidence to demonstrate that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are a lot of people who saw him die, knew he was dead, and realized that he was, in fact, raised from the dead when they saw him afterward. Something happens really interesting in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 2. In verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching to a group of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. This would have been about 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified, and maybe 10 days or so after he was ascended back to the Father. So Peter's preaching, and he says in Acts 2 and verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day." So Peter points out that David, who had died about 900 years before this, they actually still had his tomb in Jerusalem at the time. And if you wanted to go see the bones of David, you could do that. He says, you know, his tomb is with us to this day. But then Peter says that David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So you see, David had prophesied that someone from the fruit of his body would be raised from the dead, the one who's called the Christ or the Messiah. And then Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now I want to remind you that this is only 7 weeks after the crucifixion of Christ. His tomb was right there in Jerusalem. If somebody wanted to prove that Jesus was not raised from the dead, that he was still in the tomb, that's all they'd have to do is go there to the tomb and show the body. But Jesus was not in the tomb, and there's no reasonable explanation for that other than the resurrection, and we can't talk about all the evidence for that. But the point is, Peter says, we're all witnesses that he was raised from the dead. You see, so the reason that 3,000 people believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost was because of the testimony. One of the main reasons was because of the testimony of the apostles who were gathered there, who were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And they all affirmed that Christ was raised from the dead. So what does all this have to do with the reliability of the Bible? That's where we started this morning, right? Can I trust my Bible? Well, if I accept the testimony, and there's a lot of it, as we've just looked at, a good bit of it, if I accept the testimony of these good documents, all of these people saying that Jesus was raised from the dead, all of these people changing their lives because they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead on the basis of that testimony, if I accept that, then the only conclusion to make is that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Jesus must truly be the Son of God. Now, if that is true, based on the good historical testimonial evidence that we have, if that is true, and I believe it to be true, then what did Jesus, the Son of God, say about the Scriptures? You see, so whatever he would say about the Scriptures, I would put some credence in that. I would, you know, so to speak, take that to the bank. Let me share some things that Jesus said about the Scriptures. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus said about marriage, that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In that short statement, he is agreeing with the Genesis account of creation, where it says that God made them male and female. So he's agreeing with the Genesis account of creation. He's saying that that's right, and it was at the beginning that God made them feel male and female. So are we going to believe the Genesis account of creation or not? Jesus said it was true. Jesus said that what the scriptures say is true. What about Noah and the flood? You know, the account that's given in Genesis 6, 7, 8 and following about that great deluge that occurred in the days of Noah. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. You know what? Jesus is agreeing that that story, that account that's given in Genesis of Noah and the flood is a historical account. He's agreeing that those scriptures are correct and accurate in telling the story of Noah and the flood. What about a person named Abraham that, of course, the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and really later on is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well? Abraham is a critical character to the entirety of the Bible account. What about the existence of Abraham? Jesus says about Abraham, among other things, in John chapter 8 and verse 56, talking to Jews, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You know, Abraham was promised that of the fruit of his body, one would come who would bless all nations. And that, of course, was Jesus himself. But Jesus references Abraham. Jesus references the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Luke 17, verse 29. He talks about the day that Lot went out of Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. So what's that saying? Jesus accepted those scriptures as being reliable. Again, his own ancestor, David, who was a king. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Matthew 12 and verse 3. Jesus accepted the accuracy of those Old Testament accounts. He quotes the Old Testament over and over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He tells his disciples that the Old Testament prophets spoke accurately of him. In Luke 18 and verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus knew that there were many Old Testament prophecies about him, and every one of them was going to be fulfilled. And in fact, those things were fulfilled, of course. But the point is, Jesus accepted the accuracy of the Old Testament prophets. What are we saying? Well, we're saying that Jesus, who is demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus accepted the reliability of Scripture. What about you? Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, then you just about have to believe in the reliability of the Bible, because he did. He accepted it. He taught from it. He told people to believe in it. And we must do that. I want to thank you for your good attention this morning and hope that our thoughts have been challenging to you and helped you to understand yet another reason why the Bible is reliable. We should be studying it. We should be seeking God through it and trying to walk the way that leads to life.